Morning, church. I'm so thankful that you're here this morning, and I'm thankful for everyone online, and it's wonderful to see so many guests and family and people visiting here today. This is an important time to be together. We're going to be continuing in our series through the book of Hebrews, and the lesson today, we're going to be talking about the holiness of God. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5. This last week, me and Ben Rohrman and Ian Keller and Justin Bolte went out to go hunting for about 5 days, and it was a very fruitful hunting trip, though we didn't get any animals. We did get a new brother in Christ through it all, and so Justin is now part of the family, the spiritual family. So Justin, he's right here in the back. Justin, go ahead and raise your hand. Justin Bolte, good. There he is right there. So definitely get to know him, your new brother in Christ. And we had a great trip. It was wonderful to take communion together out there in God's creation. And then the day we came back, you know, we had no service while we were out there. We had no phone service, and but the day we came back and turned on my phone for the first time in some time, you know, it just started ringing and buzzing and notification bells going off, and then it was just like opening the door from like a warm house going outside into the middle of a howling winter. Just the amount of information coming in, and particularly about all the violence this last week that was being highlighted with the assassination of Charlie Kirk that took place, with the different grieving and tensions and different other things going on in our world. It was such a jarring contrast looking from what we were seeing in the mountains and our fellowship and our new brother and this time of slowing down to then end up getting that contrasted with our world that we live in. And so this lesson today in Hebrews 5, I think, is extremely relevant as we need something different than what this world offers. We need a holy God, and we need a Savior. And thank the Lord, He is a holy Lord, and He is also the Savior of the world. So let's dive into Hebrews as we're going to see the great answer to this problem of our world. So Hebrews 5, we're going to start at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in the relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the book of Hebrews does this sequence of showing how Jesus is superior and greater than anything and anyone from any place at any time. And there's this contrasting message of Jesus being greater than any previous king, any previous prophet, any previous priest, and that all these things in the Old Testament are all shadows of really of Jesus, and Jesus is the complete fulfillment of all these other things in the past. So in the Old Testament, you had these priests who were these men that were chosen by God to be these intermediaries between God and his people. And we're seeing that Jesus is a very special kind of priest, that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to get into a little bit of that. Chapter 7 dives heavily into this idea of him being of the order of Melchizedek. But it's important to note before we get into that is that God appointed Jesus for this position. Jesus didn't just stumble into this role. He wasn't just so perfect and good enough in his moral standing that God was looking down. He's like, "Ooh, I could use him. He fits the bill." But that it was by God's designation that this happened. We didn't vote Jesus into office, into this position. This is all from the will and the mind and the work of God for this type of dynamic to be, for God to have a bridge to man, and that bridge being Jesus. Someone who understands God because Jesus is God, and Jesus also is able to bridge to man because he understands man because he is a man. And so you have this perfect bridge between God and man, the man God, Jesus, who is God's son, is also the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I keep talking about Melchizedek. Let's get into understanding a little bit about this. A quick snapshot of who is Melchizedek and why is Jesus connected to him in a way. Well, in Genesis 14, you have this really amazing story, a true story, where Abraham goes to war against several other kings of the region. And Abraham is successful and victorious in these wars. But then he then comes across this king of Salem, this king of peace. If you know your words from the Old Testament, Salem, this king, the city of Salem, which means peace, is the early city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's this capital city of the Promised Land. Way before David ever got there, showed up, there was this pre-existing city. It was the city of peace, and there was this man who was the king of this city of peace, and he was a priest of God. And Abraham comes across Melchizedek, this person, and he gives him a tenth of all of the spoils from the war, from all of the parts of the victory, and he shows deference before Melchizedek. And Abraham is kind of a big deal in terms of like patriarchs of the Jews, like Father Abraham. You know, he's the Jew. He is the guy, and because he's the one in which the covenant was given, that through your seeds all the nations will be blessed. And so Abraham, having this tithing of giving honor to Melchizedek, that is showing that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And so now we're seeing that Jesus being paralleled or associated in this order of Melchizedek is that Jesus is greater not only than Levites and Aaron, was greater even than Abraham. Because, again, we'll talk about this once we get to chapter 7. The Bible describes Levi as in the loins of Abraham, because Levi's not even really in the scene yet. And Abraham's greater than Levi. Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. And it's through Levi that Aaron, the first high priest, gets appointed in Exodus. That we see if Abraham is bowing and showing submission to Melchizedek, how much more should the Levites and Aaron show deference to Melchizedek? So Jesus is of a priesthood that is of a superior nature. And also, Melchizedek, it's noted that he has no genealogy, he has no real, he has no father or mother. And the point of that wasn't just that he didn't just poof show up. It's that his position is not based off of hereditary. He didn't inherit the throne of Salem, but he is appointed by God to have this position. And Jesus, in the same way, is appointed by God to have this position of priest for God's people forever, because Jesus is eternal. So there's this position that's greater than anything the Levites had to offer. So continuing now in Hebrews chapter 5, now in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because, this next part's a big deal. And this is one of the main points of today's lesson. Because I remember reading this for the first time, and I would have assumed the next words in this verse would have been something along the lines of, he was heard because he is the Son of God. Or he was heard because he had never sinned and was blameless before God. Or perhaps he was heard because he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's here on earth sent from God to be the Lamb of God. So God has a lot invested in this moment. And you would think, why would God listen? Why would God the Father listen to Jesus, his son? And all those things I just mentioned, I think are maybe reasonable in my own understanding, things to think about why Jesus would have been heard by the Father. But this next thing completely redefines, at least for me, my relationship with God and how I pray. Listen to this. He was heard because of his reverence. Your translation might say because of his piety or his deep faith. But he had this reverence. He recognized who he was talking to. I think of Philippians, where talking about Jesus, he had an equality with God, but that wasn't something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. And even though he was God, Jesus, he approaches the Father, not grasping that, but approaches him as a man, and he has this reverence towards God that is so critical, something we cannot afford to lose while we are here on this earth and having our interactions with the Father. Think about how Jesus responds to the disciples when they ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then he gives them a template of, like, here's some fundamentals of how to pray. And he tells them, pray then like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then he goes on to your kingdom come, your will be done. And we start talking about our daily bread and forgiving our enemies and all these other really important things. But it starts with this essential recognition of you are Father and you are holy. And it's in that atmosphere you can then have a conversation and a petition with God. You know, I can't be a lot of things. I'm not the Son of God. I've lived a sinful life. I have done just a lot of things wrong. But one thing I can do is I can be reverent. I can approach God recognizing that he is God and I am not. Years ago, I was at the Bible camp, the Midnight Sun Bible camp, and in the evening I had some free time and we were out there helping lead the week. But I had some free time. I was just realizing I need to spend some time in prayer. And it was a foggy night and everyone had basically gone back to bed and it was just nice and quiet out there. And I was just thinking, this is going to be a great time to go spend some time in prayer. So I get on a life vest, and I get out on a canoe, and I canoe out into the middle of the lake, and it's foggy, and it's just perfectly still. There's not a ripple on the lake, and I start praying. And I pray, and I'm telling God about the things I'm worried about, and the things that are weighing on me, and just my hopes, and my dreams, and my grief, and I'm just kind of getting it all out there, and it was just silent. Have you ever talked to somebody on the phone and you didn't realize you've lost service and you kept talking for some time? And then you realize you hear the boop, boop, boop after you just explained something for some long time. And then you call the person back and they're like, okay, what's the last thing you heard? And you try to like pick back up. Well, it felt like that where I was talking and then it just like talking to the fog. There's like no, like, hello, are you still there? And trying to think what happened. And I realized that I was talking to a God that didn't exist because I was talking to a God that I was treating like my equal. Like I was treating like a friend. Like as if I was talking to perhaps like just one of you, like my fellow man, my brothers and sisters, my family. And I was not talking to my God. And so listen to this verse here in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, or under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And while I was out there, I then realized, like, oh no, like, he is not my equal. I have been flippant and casual with him. And once I recognized who I was talking to, Then there was a conversation. Then I was able to properly pray, because up to that point I was praying to a God that didn't exist, because there is no God who is my equal. But there is a God who is my Father, who is above me and above all, who's all-powerful, who's all-loving. And approaching him accordingly with that humility, he will then exalt and draw you to himself. And then you're able to have a relationship. And so as we are looking to navigate this world, we're looking to be God's people, we have to always remember that God is holy, and all holiness comes from him. And we need to have a reverence towards him that we never turn off. That reverence to God is the atmosphere in which we live and breathe spiritually. God loves us, and we can be so close to him, and he is our friend, but he is not our equal. And we need to make sure that we remember that as we come before him and as we present him to the world that so desperately needs him. Do you remember when the apostles or disciples were in the boat during the storm and Jesus is asleep down beneath and the disciples are freaking out through the storm and they're thinking they're all going to die, and they come to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And then Jesus rebukes the storm, and then he tells them that they are of little faith, and then they're wowed, like, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They were struggling, they were terrified, they were in a dangerous situation, and they went to Jesus. You know, if you just took a snapshot of the situation, that would sound like the right thing to do. If you're scared, you're terrified, and if you're uncomfortable and you go to Jesus with your problems, that sounds like, how could that be bad? But they went to Jesus not knowing who they were talking to, and they didn't revere his position and his dynamic with creation, and they didn't understand, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And so it's possible for us to recognize Jesus exists, but then not to approach him appropriately. And so we need to make sure that we have reverence towards our God and not become casual with him. So now back in Hebrews, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is another thing where he learned obedience through, and I was thinking, of all the things that could follow this verse, I would think he would learn obedience through maybe his intuition, where he just innately had it all figured out. Or maybe he learned obedience through his parents, or maybe he had some dreams like his father-in-law did, or maybe he learned through his community or his own personal study. Now, he learned obedience, we see, through what he suffered. What he said. Now, all those other things I just mentioned might have also been part of his upbringing, no doubt. But it's amazing to see that obedience was learned by Jesus through what he suffered. And it is a great wake-up call and challenge for us to contemplate, do you and I want to be like Jesus? If we want to be like Jesus, and if we want to learn like Jesus, what do you think we need to be ready to endure? Some suffering. But this suffering is not needless. This suffering is not without purpose. There is obedience that's baked into this suffering. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised that there's going to be suffering in our lives and also the lives of people around us. So there's going to be a splash zone of suffering in our lives, in our service to God. But we see that after being made perfect, which is another term for complete, after being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus then officially is the source of salvation. Not just a source, but he is the source. And it's that type of exclusiveness that the world rejects. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," it's that type of teaching that the world says, "No, I want lots of options. Because if it's you or nothing, that means you're the authority and I have to submit to you. I would rather you be maybe on a menu of something I can select. Jesus is exclusive in recognizing that he's the only way to have salvation. He's not one path of many. And it's that type of exclusiveness that the world crucified him. They didn't crucify him because he said, love your neighbor. He was crucified because he said, I am God. And he said, I am the only way to God. And that type of exclusiveness, which cannot coexist with other teachings and beliefs, is why the world had rejected him. But we see here that there is a salvation for those specifically who obey him. Not just do what they think is right. There's a lot of clear, conscienced people on the planet that are very convinced that they are good or that they're doing good things. And conviction and emotional assurance and even collective discernment are not the authority for whether something is right and obeying God. Remember, there's people that cast out demons and did mighty works and prophesied, and they come before Jesus, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. He only knows those who obey the will of his Father. So having a clear conscience doesn't mean that you are in obedience to God. So leaning on your own understanding is one of the most dangerous practices to entertain. And we need to be asking ourselves and looking at our own lives and ask, am I obeying God in my life? Or am I doing what I think is right? And can we look and kind of reverse engineer our life and say, okay, God said to do this, and that's what my life is about. Or am I trying to live my life and just hopefully God approves and try to pick parts of what God has said to kind of wrap my life around? Like, see, it's spiritual adjacent. But you want our lives to be about obeying God. And it is obedience that is his love language. And if we love God, we will obey his commands. So he is the bridge. He is the perfect and only bridge between God and man. He knows how to be God and he knows how to be man. And that is the most trustworthy connection that could ever be between divinity and humanity. Now, this next passage is a very heavy challenge to the original recipients of this letter of Hebrews, and it's a big warning for us today to realize it's possible for us as God's people to plateau, to become stunted in our growth, and for us to really just stop growing. So let's look into this and with a teachable mind to recognize the warnings within here as well as the need for correction if it applies to us. So let's look at this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So what we have in the scriptures, these teachings, these oracles of God, they're not just certain boxes to check mentally and recognize, I understand that, or I adhere to this teaching. It's not just about looking back to comprehend what has been said. These things have been given to us that we can then be equipped to discern the present. Because every day, all of our lives are so different, and every day is dynamic, and the things that we have to come across as a society and civilization, we have everything we need. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. There's no gaps. There's nothing lacking spiritually has been provided for us, but what we've been given needs to have a certain utilization and experience with in practicing day-to-day faithfulness, where not everything is just spelled out in Scripture for what you're supposed to do in every single situation. It requires wisdom that we pray to God for, to how to apply the things that we've been given. And it's just like giving a man a shovel doesn't make a hole. We've been given all the equipment, and we're not just supposed to tote around our equipment. We're supposed to engage in the world around us with this equipment, and we have this need to distinguish good from evil, from not our own understanding, but from the things God has revealed to us in his Son through his scriptures. And so I'm challenged by this because we need to not only be looking backwards at Christ and his word, we need to be looking around us and thinking, okay, Lord, how do we then connect what you have given us to the world around us? There's typically three different types of people that interact with God's word in three different ways, and there's really only one right way to do it. And so I call them scholars, surfers, and sailors. And so the scholar is the one who, imagine doctrine or God's word are like maps. And they go up in their tower and they study their maps and they get all the right different geographical locations. They know the exact distance between London and New York, and they know where all the reefs are and the currents are, and they understand the nautical terms of it all. But they stay up in their tower the whole time. They have this great grasp of the map, but they're not actually traveling or going where they're supposed to be. They're just content with understanding all the knowledge, terms, lingo, and histories of it. So that's the first and improper use of what's been provided for us. The other is the surfer dude, where he like, I love the ocean. The ocean calls to me. And this is my best surfer voice. Obviously, I'm not a surfer. I've only been to Hawaii twice, and I didn't get to surf. I would like to, though. But they're just like there for the waiting for the best wave, and they don't really grasp where they're supposed to go. They're just looking for this feel-good experience and just waiting for that right wave to catch it. And they just kind of dabble in spiritual things, but they don't understand the mission and purpose and design of what's been given to us. And then there is the sailor, who's supposed to be in a ship with a bunch of fellows or ladies, you know, fellowship, and that there's these maps, there's this guidance, there's this reliable instruction for us to go somewhere, and there's a destination and a journey involved and relationships and roles involved or who's doing what together. And it's that position that is the right type of dynamic, I think, allegorically, that fits us, where we are to be respectful of our environments. We're to really rely on our maps we've been given, but we're not just supposed to be all about reading maps. We're supposed to go with our master to where he calls us to be. So we are to be spiritually sailors, not spiritually surfers and scholars. We are to be the ones that are on mission, going to where he calls us and going with him to the place that's prepared for us. Now, to conclude this lesson, I want us to go over to 1 Peter, because I was thinking about understanding this chapter of Hebrews as well as looking at this world where people are being assassinated, where there's violence in our culture, our country, our neighborhoods. And as a Christian, how do we navigate this? So I think 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8, parallels what we're reading in Hebrews and also helps connect it to the tensions we're finding in our society today. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have it in your Bible, read with me, or I have it up here on the screen. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And listen to this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as, and say this with me, holy. You have to have reverence for God. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things are added to you. There's an orientation that takes place when you have proper reverence for God. Always being prepared to make a defense. Makes me think a little bit of Charlie with this. Be always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You rarely win an argument and a soul at the same time. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. We are to be people of hope, and we give defense for that hope, and we do it with patience and with respect. We don't win arguments and souls at the same time, most of the time. But suffering is going to happen in this life. As a Christian, you need to be prepared for it, that the storm comes for the foolish and for the wise. But it's those that are hearing the word of God and doing the word of God that then we not only endure that storm, but we shine a light in the storm for people to find the rock that we ourselves are built upon. The world needs to see the holiness of God. They don't just need a different variation of what they already have. They need something that this world doesn't offer, and that is Jesus. And there is going to be a lot of rejection of Jesus that takes place. But we need to be people that present Christ with reverence to those around us. If you ask me for contact information of somebody, but I don't know that person, I'm not going to be able to help you. We need to know how to contact God. And the only way to do that properly is with reverence. So if people are looking for Jesus, but we don't even know him or know how to talk to him, we're not going to be able to share that contact info with the world that so desperately needs him. So we have to be people that revere Christ, revere God, to recognize his holiness. And it's in understanding that holiness, approaching him properly, we will then be able to naturally, comfortably, confidently, gently give a defense of his holiness. If I asked you about something you're very interested in, you don't have to think too much about how you're going to talk about it, whether it be some sort of sport or some sort of hunting or some trivia thing about Alaska or, you know, various other things that we can just comfortably have a lot of familiarity in. It's not like you have to prepare this big lesson outline of how to convey all this information. There's a simplicity to this that comes when you believe it. And so have reverence for Christ. That's going to then come out in the way that you interact and give defense, where it is a natural and normal thing you'll experience. So respond to his holiness with reverence. Introduce to the world a holy God. And we can't share something we don't have. So let's make sure we are first and foremost people that revere God. But we don't stay up in our tower. We also don't just enjoy the surf. But we go together where God is calling us into a very lost world that needs a Savior. And we bring that Savior, the message of that Savior, to them, even if we should suffer, even if we should die. That those that are in Christ do not stay dead, as we see in Christ himself and Lazarus and those around him, that as we've talked about going through the Gospel of John, the friends of Jesus don't stay dead. And so we can have a confidence going into a world that may want to persecute us. But I think of the first century and the second century and Rome's systematic persecution and execution of so many Christians. I've been to Italy, and I remember seeing the catacombs there, just thousands and thousands of tombs of Christians, walking the Colosseum and seeing just how sport it was to kill Christians. But Christianity ended up defeating Rome, and it wasn't from a policy change. It wasn't from necessarily their political activism. It was through the suffering that the church went through that the whole culture realized, you know, they probably don't deserve to be treated that way. And there's something to what they're saying that's actually better than what we got going on here. And it then had a credibility of interest in wanting to learn. And then Christianity then just continued to explode out from this place. And there's a lot of political charge in our culture, in our Facebook feed right now. And politics has its place. And I don't mean to squash any of the concerns over those things, but I want to have proper placement with them, because I look back at different things that have been discovered from the first and second century, and you don't see any Christian inscriptions of make Rome great again. You don't see those. But there was a great concern for the emperor, where we are to honor him, and they pray for those that are in authority, and there was this clear scriptural respect for and concern for their fellow country, their fellow man. But their identity, their purpose, was not trying to make Rome great again. It was to have Christ be seen as God, where they have this reverence that they're uncovering, where they have this focus on Christ, and it's in seeking him first that everything else then got oriented. And so we're looking, how do we respond to this world that is at each other's throat, that is full of violence and hatred and self-service, that we show them sacrifice, that we show them real love that doesn't come from us, but comes from Christ. And there's probably going to be no small amount of suffering that may come in addition to that. So be prepared to suffer, but know that suffering has a real purpose of showing God's holiness to a world that's lost. Jesus, remember, in the middle of his crucifixion, the most unjust thing that ever could happen, do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's in the middle of that bleakest, darkest thing that you bring in a hopeful holiness. Doesn't mean that it's not dark, it's that there's light that's greater than the darkness. And both those things are true at the same time. Remember the very first martyr, Stephen, and he in the middle of his stoning, when he is speaking the truth in front of everyone, and they get so triggered by it, they take him out to stone him, and Saul, later Paul, is sitting there holding coats, watching this with a clear conscience happen, and he echoes Christ the same way and says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And so we need to recognize the world around us is toast, they're lost, they need to know the truth. And they might be choosing this evil rebellion, but at the end of the day, we are to be people that echo the words of Christ and share his love, which is a prayer of God, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, help them know who you are. And once they see who he is, they see that there is a holy God, unlike anything or anyone else, that we revere, and we're going to express that reverence to a world that so desperately needs to see it. Now, if there's anyone here that has not chosen yet to revere Christ and to obey him in baptism, we have a baptistry here where we can baptize you this morning if you're ready for that. Or if there's any other needs here that we can help with or pray with you over, please let us know while we stand and sing this next song.